Well, dear friends, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, we're going to be looking together at verses 6 through 12, quickly coming to an end of this great prophecy. Malachi chapter 3, again beginning in verse 6. Well, let's give our attention to God's Word. The Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Well, this is the word of God, and may He bless us through it tonight. Well, throughout the prophecy of Malachi, we have seen together the constant mingling of God's love declared for His people and rebukes uttered to His people. That was quite striking in the passage preached last week. God told Judah that He was weary of their words, a statement of exasperation in Judah's constant talk and questioning, but a failure to repent. And in view of all of that sin, where the people don't seem to recognize the rebuke God is bringing, God says now He Himself will come, and it will be a kingly visitation so that there will actually have to be one to prepare His way. Now, in context, it's a terrifying thought. For the Lord of hosts, the ruler of heavenly armies, is approaching, and Judah has not honored Him. And if we've read back through the scriptures, when God comes down ordinarily, well, that's frightening. Texts like Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah. But here, though judgment is spoken, God yet says He will come in grace. He will come as the messenger of the covenant, the great prophet, priest, and king, to refine His people on the one hand, and to engage in a purifying judgment on the other, cleansing them of the wicked. Now, again, the thought of God coming with this kindness should immediately lead this people to repentance. And if they don't, if they fail to fear God, well, the outcome will not be good. A turning from sin is vital. It is urgently needed. There needs to be particular repentance for particular sins. And as we've seen previously, God will get very specific about naming the sin. In addition to all the other things that they are doing, the Lord says in our text that they are robbing Him. What exactly does that mean? Well, we're going to explore it. But as we unpack this, what I want you to see is even in the midst of rebuke, this slow-to-anger sovereign shows Himself to be ready to pour out grace. His mercy currently sustains, and He longs to dispense blessing. Giving, then, must flow from us to Him, a gracious God. Well, let's see three things together as we make our way through the text. First, I want you to see with me an unchanging God, an unchanging God. On the heels of the Lord saying in verse 5, "I will draw near to you for judgment," we should immediately recognize that while that is a future statement, judgment is really due right now. 5th century Judah is full of outrageous sins. They're despising God's name, profaning the covenant by ignoring right sacrifices. The priests aren't giving true instruction. The people are marrying unbelievers or engaging in no-fault divorce. The people are committing all kinds of abominations without a fear of the Lord, and it warrants a swift judgment. However, the Lord says that judgment will be pushed forward. Well, why? Would any of us even begin to fathom putting up with the people who pile up sins to heaven and by their acts have become a stench in the nostrils of God? Well, no, of course not. If we're honest, we all have little tolerance for the abuse of our kindness. You know, you give gifts, maybe you cook meals, you lend a helping hand, and there's never a thank you. And soon you become jaded and frustrated, and you're not going to help anymore. But here, we're seeing God continue to show kindness. In fact, there's been a repeated biblical principle to indicate that God isn't like us. Numbers 23:19, you remember the text, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. In other words, the character God shows and the promises he makes are not frivolous, fluctuating displays. And even more striking, the Lord speaks through the prophet Hosea in the face of Israel's multi-generational sin. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So what will God do? He says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The Lord is telling us, I'm different from you. You impatient, quick to anger, short-fused people, though I have even more cause to be angry than you do. You see, because I am a God of covenant love and my purposes remain, I will remain committed to what I have decreed about myself. And we see that in our text one more time, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The people deserve to be consumed, to be thoroughly ravished by a devastating judgment. And why doesn't the Lord bring it? Here they are again questioning him, asking things like in the previous passage, where is the God of justice? And they're claiming things like, God has abandoned his responsibility to be just. He's ignoring things. He lacks the power to handle various evils. And with such a claim, they are insinuating there is change in God. God used to care, but he doesn't care anymore. And yet the Lord says, you know, the proof that I do care is that I haven't shifted my character and you are not obliterated. My mercy remains and you still breathe. He doesn't change. Brethren, behold God, the immutable God. He is, as James will later say, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fact, to claim that God has changed would be to imply he isn't perfect or he ceased to be perfect. Indeed, if God were full of alterations in his being and character, nothing that he says could ever be trusted. And the metaphor repeatedly given in the Bible that God is a rock, that he's stable, steadfast, he's not subject to shifting, well, that would be a total lie. Indeed, that attribute of God that began the book of Malachi, a love that God has for his people, well, that couldn't be clung to for comfort because he would change from that love. But the truth is, he's an unchanging God. And while this people slanders him, he maintains that unchanging nature. Indeed, did you notice the name that God used for himself here when he spoke of his immutability? I, the Lord, all caps, I, Yahweh, do not change. Why use that name? Well, what was the significance of the name as it was revealed to Moses in the burning bush? The Lord was telling Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made them covenant promises, and I haven't shifted from my purpose. I will go on with you. In other words, I haven't changed. I remain a covenant-keeping God, steadfast in my devotion for the descendants of the patriarchs. And in God's commitment, as Yahweh would later explain to Moses, strikingly after the golden calf episode, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and truth. This unchanging God will not be moved from his determination to show love to a people, to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet neither does he leave the guilty unpunished. One must not think that his patience means the justice due sin evaporates. Not at all. Ask Esau and his descendants as we began this book in chapter 1. But the point is, God doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose control. He never blows a gasket, erupts in a volcanic display, and just wipes us all out. He is slow to bring the execution of his wrath. And even as he waits, he offers himself to be a refuge for sinners. Therefore, dear friends, this truth about God's immutability, it should stir these children of Jacob, those acting like deceivers, walking in self-reliance like Jacob did, it should stir them to turn to the Lord. You remember Jacob, Genesis 32, he's at the end of his rope. He's awaiting a scary meeting with his brother Esau. And what happens? After 20 years of failed self-reliance, he finally turns fully to God and wrestles with him. And what happens? The Lord received a stubborn sinner and changed him. He gave him a new name, Israel. But God held on to the title, the God of Jacob. Why? To tell us he will welcome rotten scoundrels who run to him. He will welcome needy souls who realize his power to help. He will receive mama's boys mired in corruption. He will give shelter to you if you would only come to him. And dear friends, as you hear this truth, 2,500 years after it's declared here in Malachi, you should recognize God hasn't changed. And since our God hasn't changed, that means his patience, his kindness, his love, his unfailing compassion, they remain for us. In fact, it's reasserted about Jesus, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your God is a dependable God, a God who will never cast you off. He remains for you a stronghold for the oppressed, a refuge for the broken, a fountain for the filthy, a caring God who will never leave or forsake you. And though our sins, made even more egregious because we have the light of his word, we know what God requires, he's given us so much already, but though our sins offend God and we are worthy of being struck down, he will receive the heavy-laden sinner. He will patiently appeal to us to turn and trust him. Oh, beloved, you should praise this God who never changes. You should shout with Jeremiah, "Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions, they don't fail. Your mercies don't come to an end. I have hope because I have a steadfast God." And yet, look at the contrast in the text between the God who doesn't change in a corrupt people, verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." We have a clear written record to bear this out. The wilderness, the judges period, the days of the kings, the immediate time after the exile. Over and over and over again, God's people have failed to keep his word. Now we know, of course, we can read of the faithful few, and they are few, a remnant who held on to God's truth, people like Moses, Elijah, and David. And one may think, you know, if the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have such a pattern of disobedience, why not just be done with them? Well, again, it's a matter of God's covenant promises. He promised Abraham descendants, a seed through whom the nations would be blessed. He'll keep his word. He promised David a seed who would reign on a forever throne. And he will keep his word. God will not throw away his promises. The question is, will these particular people hearing Malachi preach share in those promises? Will they embrace God by faith or will they reject him? Malachi, thus like Jeremiah before him, pleads with the people to see the unchanging, long-suffering God and, verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. Though Judah has experienced hard times under the disciplining hand of God, and there's been distance because of their sin, upon the repentance of his people, God says, I will lavish grace upon you again. Brethren, the Lord in his covenant has always made a provision for his people to come back to him, to turn to their senses, we might say, and submit to the Lord their God. If they would abandon their godless pursuits, grieve their sin, and give themselves to new obedience, the Lord will welcome them and lavish his favor upon them. And yet as you read that appeal, return to me. Let me remind you that God has made this appeal from the days of Moses to Malachi. That is a millennia of God's loving hand extended to his people. Indeed, can't we even move it into the New Testament to hear John the Baptizer preach or Jesus himself? Stubborn sinner, if you see your transgressions, if you acknowledge that you're like the prodigal son, that my sin is against heaven, and if you come to the Lord knowing you aren't worthy to be called a son, God will not slam the door in your face because he hasn't changed. He will receive, he will wash, he will clothe you with his grace. He will rejoice over you. He is the God who unchangingly accepts the wayward and will have compassion. See that kind of gracious invitation and come to God. And indeed, beloved, even if you have come, even if you're a 35-year Christian, if you've seen a drifting in your soul, if you've lost your first love, like at Ephesus, if you find you have a name to know the Lord, but really feel dead in your heart, like Sardis, if you're lukewarm and the Lord is about to spit you out of his mouth, turn now. Repent. Come to God. Resist the pull of the world and see. He's saying to you, don't think that, you know, I've returned to the Lord so many times, he's done being patient with me. No, the fact that you aren't consumed says otherwise. You breathe. There's still opportunity to come to this God and to taste the sweetness of his fellowship. Come and find renewed mercy. Return to a God who makes an appeal to sinners and who loves us so much that he's sending that messenger of the covenant to save us from our sin. But not only do we see the unchanging God here, we see, secondly, the demanding God. Throughout Malachi, we've seen God's confrontation of Judah and Judah's mule-like spirit, stubborn, as they put out questions to God. If God says, return, you would think the fearing soul would immediately return. And as we've seen in chapter 2, Judah already has a sense of their estrangement from God. They're making offerings, but they know that God's favor is not with them. They feel far from the Lord, and their consciences strike them. If they would but examine themselves even a little bit, their sin would be obvious. However, instead of turning within and searching their soul, they immediately ask, end of verse 7, how shall we return? Now, the obvious answer of the law is with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, give God everything. See his surprising mercy to the undeserving and give him your whole heart. But Judah is a bit like that lawyer in Luke chapter 10. You know, the guy who knows the right answer about loving God and loving neighbor. But then he wants to avoid an unswerving commitment. So he wants the law shrunk down. Could you please tell me who is my neighbor? Well, similarly here, Judah's question is looking for specifics. I don't want to give you everything, so make it very plain to me what you want me to do. The question reveals a sorry state of soul. No felt conviction. They don't stop to search the law itself, to analyze their distance from God, and to see, I'm not obeying the Lord at all. Now, one might wonder, since God is already weary of their words, why in the world he would put up with another insulting question? Well, the quick answer is his patience. And that patience now brings a particular rebuke. The manner is kind of interesting as well. They ask questions of God, so God flips the script, as he did with Job, and asks questions of them. Will man rob God, he says? yet you are robbing me. Not surprisingly, Judah retorts, how have we robbed you? Now the question needs to be read with an incredulous tone. Don't be ridiculous, God. That's not happening. We're faithful people here. We aren't coming short of your standards. And that questioning spirit continues to evidence a lack of fear. And let me remind us all that while we see this is an obvious problem with Judah, asking questions and not taking the words to heart, I think we often fail to see this kind of attitude in ourselves. God's word is preached to us. Specific applications are made, rebuking particular behaviors, calling out patterns of sin, and yet we dodge what is said. We think about how that person over there needs to hear this message. We think to ourselves, well, he can't possibly be talking about me. Instead of being quick to listen and slow to speak, we just fire up hard objections so that the word isn't welcomed. There's a grave danger in hearing the word of God, namely that it would just bounce off of you like seed hitting the hard ground. You're responsible to hear well even when you're being rebuked. Don't find ways to avoid the rebuke, to get away from the searching spotlight on your heart. Yearn to know God and know you will never return to Him if you refuse to see why you need to return to Him. Judah's in that precise spot. They keep asserting with their questions, hey, look, we're good. We don't need you to get really detailed. We're already devoted. God says otherwise because He demands a fullness of allegiance, total devotion, and they aren't giving it. In this case, their lack of love is shown in failing to give God their tithes and their contributions. Now, though God does here in chapter 3 highlight a specific way they are robbing Him, I want you to understand this rebuking question could really be seen over the whole book because their robbery is far bigger than this one area. They are robbing God of honor by profaning the covenant. They are robbing God of His kingly rights as master over all by not obeying Him and not offering right sacrifices. They rob God of His glory by failing to take the institution to reveal His goodness, marriage, and causing it to be seen as nothing important. But now here, God highlights a particular way they're robbing Him, how they don't give what He required in the ceremonial law to maintain the priests, the tithes, a tenth, and the other contributions like the wave offering. It's where the priest would wave food, Leviticus 7. That food was then given to sustain the priests who had no inheritance. God's people, it seems, are doing something in this arena. We've read about priests still functioning here. They're still coming to the priests. Offerings are still being made, but it's not what God demanded. They do it their way. We'll decide the right path. We'll give the amounts we desire. Thus, God charges them with robbery. Now, it's really interesting that God would use the language of His people being thieves. Because, truth be told, God stands in need of nothing. The Lord is not dependent on His people to give gifts to Him. He doesn't have to be sustained like Baal does, as though God is hungry, so give Him some food. Giving to God is a recognition of our dependence. He gives us everything we have. And in fact, it's incredibly kind that the Lord only demands under the ceremonial law a tenth. If you remember, with Joseph under Pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh took 20%. But both Abraham before Melchizedek, God's priest in Genesis 14, and Jacob after that dream of a ladder reaching to heaven, Genesis 28, they recognized in view of God's grace, they should give God a tenth part. Now, in those two texts in the book of Genesis, the giving of the tenth wasn't obligatory. It was a voluntary pledge of loyalty in view of the love and goodness of God. But the tenth, the tithe, became compulsory under the Mosaic covenant. And yet Judah now ignores what God's required. They look at God's standard and they say, nope, we're going to give whatever percentage we decide. It's an assault on God as king. Thus the Lord tells them, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Do you see how extensive the problem is? And God demands that they return, verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. The Lord is telling his people, stop thinking that you can skimp on obedience to me. Just do a little, like make a small offering, though it isn't a flawless male, like I said, or just give a contribution, but never give the full tithe. Halfway obedience is not obedience at all. And it warrants the wrath of God. Dear friends, let that sink into your heart. You rob God in your giving, and he will curse you. What's the larger principle here? Don't think how you use your checkbook is a private matter. God owns you. He redeemed you. He claims you as his own. He's shown you remarkable kindness. Will you then say to the God who rescued you, you know what, God, I'll decide how I'm going to serve you. That's not submission. It's not a reverence and awe leading to obedience. You must bow before God. And brethren, how much more is that the case in the new covenant before the Lord Jesus Christ? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Do you recognize what it cost to save your guilty soul? The very blood of the Son of God. The mercies of God shown you in the gospel demand that you offer everything to the Lord. You are a living sacrifice. And while it's true, the ceremonial law has ceased, and that means the particular details about sustaining the priestly support at the temple, the obligatory tenth, is abrogated. The principle of sacrificial giving has actually been multiplied. What do I mean? Well, yes, we no longer have Levites. That's true. But God has commanded in both testaments regular, planned giving to maintain the work of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. There's to be a collection every Lord's Day as we gather. 1 Timothy 5, the gospel laborer deserves his wages. That is, Cliff and I, we survive by preaching the gospel. In the book of Acts, we see people coming with their gifts and laying them at the apostles' feet. And we see God's judgment falling on Ananias and Sapphira when they say they gave a whole contribution, holding back some for themselves, money they earned from the sale of their property, and were lying about it. God strikes them down. Further, the nature of sacrificial giving actually has a new standard. Paul highlights it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He mentions how the churches of Macedonia, this is Philippi and Thessalonica, they gave in times of severe affliction and extreme poverty. In other words, they didn't give themselves a pass on contributions to gospel work because money was tight. They're being persecuted, property confiscated, weaseled out of work in the trades, and they give out of extreme poverty. They gave generously in hard times. Why? Because the pattern of giving is shaped by God's gift to us. And what is that gift? It's the indescribable gift of his own Son, that he who is rich for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. In view of Christ, our giving should be radically sacrificial. We should sow bountifully, not with any reluctance, to the work of the gospel and to the needs of the saints. And to fail to do so is to despise God's lavish grace. It is to rob him of glory. It is to respond to his love with selfishness. It's precisely the opposite of what we see with that widow Jesus points out in the temple. You remember how Jesus commends her? She's got but two small coins, but she gives everything she has to live on. It was sacrificial. You see, the Old Testament compulsory rule of 10% should be a starting point, not a cap. Because greater grace received warrants greater giving from us. And if we don't do that, if we spurn the Lord in our giving, if we minimize our offerings to leave room for our selfish pursuits, the Lord here declares the stakes. What does he do to disobedience? You are cursed, he says. Those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Think on that as you give to gospel work, even the very gospel work of this church. Consider it when you're pondering how to spend your money. Do you prioritize your giving to the cause of Christ, or is your life about your pleasure? Is your use of money a display of your Christian self-denial, or are you engaging in me-first living? God searches the heart. He knows your intent. Let us return to him, not merely with lip service. Let us put our money where our mouth is. Is that what we're doing in serving the Lord? He demands everything of you. May we give it. But then finally, see with me the blessing God. As the Lord commands specific repentance related to giving, he gives a shocking incentive in verse 10. And thereby, the Lord says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, normally we know it's a really bad idea to test God. In fact, there was a word about that, Deuteronomy 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to test as you tested him at Massa. Massa, you remember, was the scene of grumbling and unbelief by Israel over a lack of water. The people had no faith that God would care for them. The devil also tried to provoke Jesus with a similar attitude. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, that is, off the Temple Mount. Satan aimed to stir up unbelief, and Jesus fired back Deuteronomy 6:16 about not testing God. Well, if testing God is forbidden, why does God command it here? Well, it's all about the attitude of the heart. You see, God is inviting us here to a commitment of faith. We could put it this way. Whereas faithless testing refuses obedience and seeks to make God our servant by demanding he prove himself to us, faithful testing involves obeying God when we can't see. We take God at his word and believe he will care for us. So in tough economic times, instead of doing what maybe is right in our own eyes, walking by our wisdom, clinging to our purse strings, we give, trusting that the unchanging God will bless us as he has always blessed obedience. And that blessing here is described in an incredible way with the opening of the windows of heaven and giving until need is gone. It's reminiscent of the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's day. You remember this woman? God sent Elijah to her that she might feed him. It's really a striking story. Elijah arrives. The woman tells Elijah how she's gathering sticks to prepare a fire because she's going to take her handful of flour and a little oil left in her jar to make one last meal for her and her son, and she's going to die. How depressing. Well, Elijah says, okay, you go do that, but make a cake for me first. Do you hear the absurdity of that? You've got nothing left except this enough for one more meal. Make something for me first. And then God will not let it run out until rain comes. What was the point? Seek the Lord first. Trust me first, and I'll take care of you. Rest on my word. The test is similar here. Test me. Let me show you how I will be faithful to my word. I will supply your need. In the language of an agrarian people, he says he'll open the windows of heaven. That is, he'll give rain. And verse 11, he'll rebuke the devourer for you. I'll get rid of pests like the locusts. so that it won't destroy the fruits of your soil. Trust me, and you'll have grain and wine from your field. Give to me, and I will give you my blessing. And as you do so, the blessings you know will be evident to all. Verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, while in your sin you've been despised and dishonored in the world, if you honor me, if you trust me, the enemies of God will see the favor that I give to you. And you will become a conduit of blessing. Seeing blessings lavished on you and the delightfulness of your land, that will function like a light to the nations. Now, brethren, as we ponder what God is saying to us here, let's meditate on three closing things. One, a simple principle. You can't outgive God. Your generosity will never rise to the level of His. Trust Him. And He will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Seek first His kingdom. And all these other things, the things that you need, they will be added to you. You can't outgive God. Second, the God to whom you give already owns everything. He can open the windows of heaven. This language from Genesis about sending rain at the flood. He can command the pests in your garden. Even the smallest creatures that are eating up your crops. And since He rules everything, there should be an even greater willingness to trust His promises. Nothing can thwart the word He has spoken to you. Your heavenly Father governs everything, the birds, the flowers, the very hairs of your head. So why are we so reticent to submit ourselves to Him with our wallets? Why are we not believing His promise and obeying exactly what He requires? And then third, He is willing to bless. Now friends, this is really an astounding fact. Because even on our best day, when we strive to do what God commands us, we are still unprofitable servants. Remnants of sin taint everything we do. And that's why we need Jesus, a perfect representative. But though God owes us nothing, and our best efforts are paltry, though our giving never rises to the level of His own, namely in the giving of His Son, He's still willing to bless us. Do you hear the kindness of His heart? Yes, Malachi is full of rebukes, but this call to repentance and this declaration of a willingness to bless shows how loving the Lord is. He doesn't just command your obedience. He rewards your obedience. He doesn't just demand you obey Him. He will give you all kinds of good things as you do. He will make you see His adequacy to handle your every concern. He'll feed you with daily bread. He'll provide your clothing. He'll govern the whole course of your life. And He'll never take His eye off of you. The issue really here is, who do you trust? Do you trust you in the governing of your funds? Or do you trust the Lord? Do you believe you can commit your way to the Lord? Commit your whole life? Commit specifically your marriage? Commit even your wallet? And He will care for you. May we, like Judah before us, not be those who fail to give because we don't eye God's changeless grace. Let us rather see His loving heart, see His enduring promises. Maybe tonight you're here and the truth be told about your funds, you're walking by sight. You're more interested in your bank balance than walking by faith and trusting that God will bless you if you give. Look at what He has said. Repent of your unbelief. Let us return to the Lord. For He tells us, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8, God loves a cheerful giver. And get this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. You know what's the same God as Psalm 23? He will make your cup runneth over. May we trust Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you reveal of yourself to us in this passage. An unchanging God, a demanding God, and a God ready to bless your people. Oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us to hear what you tell us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, grant us grace to increase in faith and to repent of sin. We pray indeed we would not grieve your Holy Spirit by knowing the truth and failing to do it. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who express our self-denial, even in the way that we give. May our determination to advance the kingdom of God, to cause the name of Christ to go out to the ends of the earth, starting with this local place, may that be a great priority in the soul. And Lord, would you help us to reflect it in the way we give? For we pray such things in the name of our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.